Yeah, 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to be wrapping up our study in 1 John here this morning, and it's been a good study, hasn't it? Hasn't it been good? Now, we ended last week in verse 13 of chapter 5, and John was declaring there for us why he has written this letter. All right, look at verse 13, just as a bit of a backup here. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing here and really declaring for us why he's writing this letter. All right. And it is so that, again, as he says there, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. These are the things that I've written to you, or these are why I've written to you. And as we've been going through the book of 1 John, we've been seeing several things that John has been bringing up in his letter as to why he's writing this. And he's giving us various reasons why he's writing and why he's instructing us, what he's looking to kind of pass on to us here. Now, here's a review of some of those things that he's been writing to us, or the reasons why he's been writing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. You can flip over there with me here. You can look through a few of these things. He says, as a bit of a reminder again, and a bit of overview of this book here that we've been looking at for the last number of Sundays. 1 John 1, verse 4, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. All right? So he says, first of all, here's why I'm writing this letter, is so that your joy may be full. And how was that joy made full? It was made full, again, by fellowship with one another. And he says, and our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's with the Father through Jesus, and that's why we can have fellowship with one another. And when our fellowship is working and blending together, man, there's joy that comes from that. It's so that your joy may be full. Here's why I'm writing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Here's another reason why he writes. 1 John 2, 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He went on to say at the end of chapter 1, listen, he who sins is not really of God, but he says, but if you do sin, and again, he's talking about the difference between a person falling into sin and one who's walking in a lifestyle of sin, habitual sin. That should not be the mark of the believer. He says, but I'm writing these things to you again so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We talked about how Jesus Christ came to be that one who's standing at our defense here now, all right, interceding for us. What a blessing that is. And so he says also in 1 John 2, verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now, that was a serious problem in John's day. There are many false teachers rising onto the scene that were looking to corrupt and looking to pollute the simple message of the gospel. So John is writing, test the spirits. I'm writing these things to you that you may not be deceived, or concerning those who try to deceive you. Be on guard, in other words. Test those things now. This is why John is writing this. And as we saw last week now, and we've already read this morning, 1 John 5, verse 13. Again, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John's winding down his letter now. And again, this really is what it's about, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants every person that's reading this here now to have an assurance of salvation. It's a sad thing when we talk to Christians today who are still lacking that assurance and that peace. They believe that they're going to heaven, but there's still an uncertainty with them. John is saying, no, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life, and that life is in his Son here. This is why he's writing. And as we've been journeying through this epistle, we've seen this outline unfold, and this is what we've been tracking here. Chapter 1 and 2 dealt with knowing the light of God. Chapters 3 and 4 was knowing the love from God, and chapter 5, knowing the life in God. Knowing the light of God, knowing the love from God, and knowing the life in God. I love that outline. This is what we've been tracking with here. And this is what John has desired his readers to know. To simply know who the Lord is. To know the light and the love and the life that we have in him. And that his readers and all of us as well can truly know God and walk in this fellowship with him. See, John's seeking to refute these Gnostic thinkers, right? This is what was going on in John's day. These Gnostics that claimed a higher and more special knowledge that brought them into a greater spirituality. Yet, they showed no signs of truly knowing God by the way that they lived, by the way that they acted. They lived a life that seemed more more in line with what the devil did rather than what the Lord did. And so John talks about that throughout his epistle, being children of God or children of the devil. And he's wanting us to know what we truly have as true believers, all right? He's wanting us to know what we have as true believers, because we're not living out some faith that's built on question or wonder, as though there's not something that we can really grasp here. We're not putting our trust in something that's untested or faulty. John started off this letter by sharing that this is what he has heard and seen and touched and experienced. He said, this is the real deal. Jesus is the real deal because I've walked with him. I've heard him. I've touched him. I've seen him. And I know that this is the real deal, that in him is life and truth. And I can know him. And you can know him. And this is what John is getting at here. And it wasn't his experience subjectively. It was all those that were with Jesus. He says, we have seen this. We have experienced this. It's not just one man's testimony. This is a number of them. And he says, we all bear witness and declare to you that eternal life in 1 John 1, 2. We all bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. So in this final section of this letter here, John is going to be focusing really on what we know. All right? Because that term we know is used 17 times in 1 John. That word know is used 32 times in this book. And just in the last few verses alone now, we're going to see that term we know used 5 times just in these last few verses. And it's important to know what you know and to know that what you know is true, right? So that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. Here's what we're going to see. We know that we have confidence in prayer because of our relationship with the Lord, verses 14 and 17. We know how a Christian acts or should act. And lastly, we know the truth. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through these last few verses. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. We read here, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So because we know God and have confidence as children of God and of our salvation, ultimately, we have confidence in these things. Well, we can now have confidence in prayer, right? Because of the relationship that we enjoy with our Heavenly Father, we can come to him confidently and pray and spend time with him, just talking with him, communing with him. Understand that he's not a God that we cower from in fear. A lot of people have that view of God that I just want to play it safe here now, you know? I don't want to get in his way, right? I don't want to come to him and have him just give me a backhand, you know? I cower in fear. Some people have that view of God. And so their prayer life is greatly hindered because of that. But look at what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says. We're told there, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't you love that? We're told to come boldly. You know, that's that same word in the Greek as confidently here in verse 14. This is the confidence. It's that same word for let us come boldly. Boldly, with confidence. Let us come, not cowering in fear, but let us come to the Lord, knowing that there's grace for us at the throne. Grace and mercy to help in time of need. That he's a God that desires for us to spend time with him in prayer and commune with him and talk with him and him to talk to us. There's confidence that we should have with our Heavenly Father in those things. You know, my kids know that they can come to me with confidence and ask me anything because of our relationship, right? That I'm their dad and they can just come and approach me regardless of what the question might be or however, you know, crazy it might be. I'm their dad. We have a relationship. They're not sitting there in their room going, is dad around? I don't want to step out of my room until I know he's gone because I don't want to get in his way, you know. No, they're like, hey, dad, what's going on, man? Hey, let's go do this, you know. And they can come confidently. I'm their dad, and I love them, and they know that. And they also know that there's certain things that they can ask me and however, probably not receive the answer that they're hoping to receive because it doesn't line up really with who we are or what we desire to live out. For example, if they ask me if they can rent the movie, you know, Sin City or something like that, they can pretty much guarantee it's going to be a quick no, right? There's no way. There's no way that's coming in our house. There's no way that you're going to be allowed to see that, whether you're 6, 9, 42, it doesn't matter. You're not going to be able to watch that. It's junk. And that doesn't line up with really what we desire to be feeding ourselves with, right? It's just not, it doesn't go. And so they understand, oh, they can ask me. They don't have any problem asking, but they can pretty much know what things are in line with what we believe. Again, if Levi at 9 years of age were to ask me if he can borrow the keys to the car because he wants to run and grab a Big Mac, he can pretty much know that that's going to be a quick no, because that just would be harmful. Not the driving part, but eating the burger. That wouldn't be a good idea. So just let's not go there. So there are certain things that they know. They can have confidence to approach me, but also understand that there are certain things that they have to understand probably aren't going to be in line with what we desire, what we believe. But if they come to me and say, hey, Dad, listen, we got nothing going on Saturday. Why don't we go out street witnessing? They can pretty much ask that question with great confidence, knowing that the answer is going to be, yeah, because that's something that I love to see happening. You want to go street witnessing? Oh, man, I'm not going to hold that back. Let's go. Because that becomes something that is in line with what we desire, you see. There's a confidence also as we come to our Heavenly Father with the same heart as He has. That's where the confidence comes from. But there's one key ingredient, as what John is writing here. What is it? To pray according to His will. To ask according to His will. Well, now some of you are sitting here going, well, that's great, no, but how do we know what His will is? How do we decipher what His will is? I think it becomes very simple. Know His word and abide in Him. Spend time with the Lord. Know His word and spend time with Him, abide in Him. Because God has given us everything that we need to know about Him through His word. And if you're not in His word, it's going to become increasingly more difficult to truly decipher His word. Here's what the ESV Study Bible says about this verse. If Christians are praying in accordance with what pleases God as found in the teaching of Scripture, then they are praying according to His will. Let me say that again. If Christians are praying in accordance with what pleases God as found in the teaching of Scripture, then they are praying according to His will. Ephesians 5:17 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. It's something that we should be able to have some comprehension of. What is the will of the Lord? What pleases the Lord? Well, as I look in the Word of God, I begin to see very clearly what pleases God. What He desires, what His heart is after, is through spending time in the Word of God. Remember, prayer is not about us trying to move God to what we want. That's what we think of prayer sometimes. That's what I've seen prayer practiced as. That we're trying to move God in line with our will. Rather, prayer is us coming in line with God's will. Prayer is not about us asking what we want. It's about asking what God wants and what God desires. It's getting us to understand more of who He is and what He wants to do. And when we're in that place, guess what? We can pray confidently. When we know that we're seeking to just come in line with who God is and what He desires, we can pray confidently. Because we know this is what He desires. This is where His heart is at. God wants us to pray with confidence and assurance. But, you know, there are things that can certainly hinder our prayers, as Scripture tells us. Some of those things that can hinder prayer, seen in Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I'm just holding on to sin, unrepentant sin, the Lord's not going to hear. He wants us to deal with those things that are blocking us from Him, in a sense. First, Matthew 5:23-24, same kind of idea. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. All right? Dwell with them with understanding. Don't be feuding and bickering over all these silly things so that your prayers may not be hindered. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. How does that come? By abiding in Him. What hinders our prayers? Not abiding in Him. Because then we don't know. We don't understand who He is, what His character is, what He desires. If you abide in Him and you're abiding in His word, as it says, man, you're going to understand Him in a greater way. So we can know pretty clearly through Scripture what some specific will of the Lord is. As we begin to go through the Word of God, we see many areas that begin to stand out for us to see, here's what God desires. Here's what God loves. For one, he desires that none would perish. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 to 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter 3, 9, "Likewise, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So we can begin to see very clearly, here's what God desires, that none perish, that all would come to repentance. And that leads us now into the next couple verses here regarding prayer. Look at verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin and there is sin not leading to death." Now, one way that we can pray now according to the Lord's will is to pray for our brothers who are struggling, our brothers and our sisters in the Lord who are struggling. Now, here's what James Montgomery Boyce says. This too says much about prayer, for it tells us that the privilege of prayer should not lead us into preoccupation with our own affairs, as though prayer were a blank check drawn on the bank of heaven, given to us so that heaven's resources can be spent purely on our own needs or pleasure. Prayer implies responsibility, and part of that responsibility is an intercession for us, for others. Do others have needs? Then we should pray for them. The one who truly understands prayer and who prays according to the will of God will pray for others. Just as we've seen in 1 John, those that have material or immaterial ways, that brother will strive to show love practically by giving and helping them in 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. But here's the key, that if you truly are looking to pray effectively, pray in the Lord's will, we're going to be including praying for others, interceding for others. Now, verses 14 to 15 here are certainly, verses 16 and 17, interesting passages, no doubt. Because John tells us to pray for those sinning a sin which does not lead to death, but then he also says that there is sin leading to death. What is he talking about here? This can be very confusing. First of all, I think it would be good just to remind ourselves that all sin leads to death ultimately. Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Sin caused physical death at the first with Adam and Eve, but more so it produces that spiritual death, doesn't it? We have to understand that we're all going to face physical death, most likely, unless the rapture comes. That would be great. But most likely, we're all going to face a physical death. But for those who are believers in Christ, we've been spared from that spiritual death. So John seems to be speaking of a fellow believer that is struggling with sin, that they haven't turned on the Lord or given up on the Lord, but that they are simply struggling with an area of sin, and it's holding them back. It's not going to lead to death spiritually where they're cut off from the Lord, but it's certainly going to make life that much more difficult and hard. And again, remove that kind of fellowship and joy with the Lord. So this is dealing here, first of all, with sin where forgiveness is possible because the individual still has a conscience and a desire to live for the Lord, right? And when they act in repentance and seek forgiveness, guess what? God is willing to give it, to give forgiveness, to restore that brother, right? It's what the Word admonishes us to do, to see those that have fallen to sin, to see them restored, right? That's what God's heart is for as well. So John writes for the Christian now, for all of us, to begin to intercede and pray for those that are fallen into sin, that have stumbled upon sin, that are going through an area in their life that's kind of holding them back. John is calling us to be those that are praying for them. Too often this sort of thing just becomes a cause for gossip rather than a cause for prayer, right? Oh, did you hear what so-and-so is doing? Did you hear where so-and-so's been hanging out lately? Oh man, yeah, that's tragic, isn't it? And we start to gossip instead of just praying for them. This is God's heart. If you see this person that's struggling in an area or has fallen prey to a sin, let's pray for them. Let's pray that they get convicted of that sin, that they repent of that and turn to the Lord and say, yeah, Lord. You know, David was one, right? That sin to sin, he held on to that for a long time. To the point where, man, he was starting to feel the physical ramifications of it, that it started to bring hurt, you know, to his very bones. And until he confessed that sin, right? too often we can just kind of think that, oh, we're okay. You know, we'll get this dough. It's no big deal, right? It didn't really hurt anybody. But the Lord wants us to confess that sin to him. And we have a part in praying for our brothers and our sisters that we see maybe are hurting or are falling along, you know, going down the wrong path here. We need to pray for them that they get right with the Lord again, that that fellowship is restored in the Lord. And that's a prayer that you can pray with confidence because it's in line with the Lord's will. Amen? We pray that with confidence. Now, the sin leading to death is another matter. I think sin leading to death would be things like speaking badly against your pastors or not tithing. That would probably be, no, I'm just kidding. Not at all. No. Sin leading to death, that's an interesting one. Now, perhaps in John's day, that was a common idea, a common understanding that he was referencing, that people just knew, yeah, sin leading to death, we got that. In our day, it seems like we kind of maybe lost a bit of the translation on that in regard to what John really meant. Now, opinion today has greatly varied as well as to what this is implying. What do we mean by the sin that leads to death? And there's many viewpoints that have been brought up, and we'll look at some of those here this morning, just to give you a bit of an idea as to what some of the views have been regarding the sin leading to death. First of all, many think and believe that John is referring to some particular heinous sin where God will not pardon. And the idea is that there are degrees of sin and there are some that carry a stiffer penalty. All right. Secondly, some believe that John is referring to those who have walked away in apostasy. In other words, that they're those that once knew the truth, they seem to receive the truth, they have been active in the church perhaps, but now they've walked away from the truth. Perhaps the Gnostics that John was dealing with are in view here. They were those that were a part of the church, but they began to corrupt the gospel. They denied the deity of Jesus. They began to change the gospel. They began to walk away in apostasy. And they openly lived their own way and stopped following the Lord's way. They began to live in sin. They began to promote sin in a sense. So they began to live their own way instead of the Lord's way, walking in apostasy. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 27 speaks a little bit about this as well. And it says, therefore, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, again, I think that's dealing with apostate Christian, not the unbeliever or the backslider. And I use that term apostate Christian very loosely because it would seem to identify that they perhaps were never saved to begin with. Again, they may have received the knowledge of the truth, but they didn't allow that truth to really take root and cause them to be born again as a true child of God, you see. It's a warning here for the one that has tasted of the heavenly gift, as Hebrews 6 tells us. They've tasted of that heavenly gift, who have experienced a relationship with the Lord. They've been in fellowship with believers and in the church, but they've now turned their back on the Lord and walked in that way of apostasy. There no longer then, as Hebrews tells us, remains a sacrifice of sin because they've rejected Christ, and it's only in Christ that there is a sacrifice for sin. But there's always time, as long as you're alive. It's not that these people cannot be saved, it's that they're choosing not to be saved because they're pushing Christ away. Okay? So they've walked their own way. There no longer remains a sacrifice. You're not going to find a way to have your sins forgiven by any other means out in the world. You might choose to go your own way, but you're not going to find an opportunity for your sins to be dealt with. It's only in and through Jesus Christ. And this is what that verse is talking about here. The one that says, I don't need you, Jesus. I'm going to do it my own way. They can't be saved because they're forsaking the only way to be saved. And that would seem to coincide even with this next view that we're going to look at here, that thirdly, John is referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, verse 31 to 32 says this, therefore I say to you, every sin of blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Son of Man, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, Some have heard about this, you know, unforgivable sin. And many have really struggled and feared, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. I think I'm doomed. I think I've stepped over that line. Listen, if you're worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. All right? Because if you've committed the unforgivable sin, you don't care. You're not worried about it. You're not concerned about it at all. You've seared your heart, in a sense, to the truth and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit essentially is. Because the Holy Spirit has come into the world to draw people to Christ. All right? To woo people to Christ. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is where we reject that. We say, we don't need that. We don't want that. We don't want to listen to you. And they push the Holy Spirit aside to where their heart just becomes hardened, you see, from receiving the truth. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. To where they no longer want to receive that. They don't want to be led to Christ. They don't want to listen to that. And so they push that away. It's the rejection of the leading of the Holy Spirit towards Jesus. So, of course, that person cannot be saved, right? They're not going to be saved because they're not listening to, again, the leading of the only way to be saved. Now, some believe, lastly, that John is referring to a divine judgment through physical death as a result of a persistent, deliberate sin. Now, there are no doubt examples through the Bible of those that have committed a type of sin to where there was just judgment that came right there, right then, and dealt with those people. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 are two examples of that. They deliberately lied against the Holy Spirit, and they were taken right there. A divine act of judgment. In Corinth, Paul had to address the abuses that were going on in association with the Agape feast and coming to the Lord's table and communion, that many people were beginning to abuse that. They were jumping in line. They were taking this just really for granted, and they weren't following through in just a right heart of worship in these things. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," referencing death. Many are dead because of this act of sin that they've done. So here's four viewpoints, basically, that we have regarding this sin that leads to death. So which one is it? Well, we're not sure. Each view may have some possibility to it here. But the real question is, how do we know if a person has committed this sin? We don't. Thus, we pray for all people. And we pray that they will get saved. We pray wherever they are, whatever path they're on, we pray for them. Lord, save that person. Lord, this person is involved in sin. I pray that you would deliver them out of that you would draw them back to you, Lord. Or that you would draw them to you for the first time. Lord, save these people. I don't know where their heart is at. Only you know that, God. And so all I know to do is to pray for them. I think John is giving some allowance for that. He's saying, you're not saying, don't pray for them. He's saying, I'm not saying that you should pray for them, because when a person is too far gone, they've made that decision. It's like with Pharaoh, right? He hardened his heart. Finally, it says the Lord hardened his heart. He got to a point where the Lord just simply confirmed the decision that man had already made. But that's a hard issue that only God knows. We don't know that. We don't know if a person has gone so far to where their heart has simply been hardened that it will not change and the Lord confirms that. We don't know if that happens. So guess what? We pray for all men. We pray, and we pray confidently, Lord, save them. Is the Lord going to save everybody because we pray for them? Not necessarily. Because he's not going to impose or force his will on anybody. But it is, as we've seen in Scripture, his desire that all would be saved and that none would perish. So we pray in line with God's will, Lord, save those people. This is what we're looking at here. And that's praying according to the will of God. Now, verse 17 lets us know that, again, none of us are perfect in this, right? Look at what verse 17 says again. Let me read it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So we understand, first off here, that because we're praying for people, getting them back on track, it doesn't mean that we're perfect in any way. It doesn't mean that we've got it all together. We understand that all righteousness is sin. That we're not just dealing with one degree of sin. Oh, they're doing that sin that's not very good, you know. We got to really pray. It's like, understand all unrighteousness is sin, that we're all sinners and that we're all in need of prayer. We're not praying for others because we think we're better than them or more spiritual than them. We're just praying because we understand, as much as I need prayer, man, they need prayer. They need prayer as much as I need prayer. So we're just going to be people that pray, all right? Lest we think that we're doing pretty good next to them, lest we begin to compare ourselves next to them. We need to realize that we're all sinners and thus unrighteous in ourselves. But as that verse points out, we don't need to fear damnation when we sin. There is sin not leading to death. Now, some people may hear that and think, oh, come on, Brent, don't say that, you know. That's going to make it too easy for people to sin now. Be careful, right? But the point is that we seek repentance and forgiveness, both for ourselves and for others. That we are those, before we pray for others, that we're those that are confessing our sin, repenting of that, and we're praying for others to do the same. And as we've been seeing in the study in 1 John, those that know Jesus, those that are abiding in Jesus and are a true child of God, they're not going to want to sin because they see how great a price he paid for them to be free from sin. Our love for Jesus needs to be far greater than our love for sin. We're not in some, you know, we're not in some moral straitjacket where we're just trying to suppress sin and put fear into people that if they do, they're going to burn, right? We want people to experience the life in God that they will know firsthand that life in him is far greater than life in sin. That he's the one we want to live for. We're not putting this burden, this pressure on people to say, don't sin, man, because you're just going to burn. So you got to be careful, man. You lock yourself in the house if that's what it takes to not sin. Man, just hide out. Don't talk to anybody. It means you're going to sin. We're not putting the straitjacket on people to say, be careful. We're saying, listen, we want you to avoid sin because then you really experience the true life, the abundant life. That's when you really begin to experience the blessing that Jesus has for you. This isn't some suppression. This is a freedom that we experience now when we say no to sin, when we say, I don't want to walk in those things and I want to walk in Jesus' way. There's a freedom in that. And then we begin to experience true life. You're not going to find that if you're trying to enjoy sin, if you're living in sin. You're not going to find life. You're not going to find blessing. It's found in Jesus Christ and abiding in him, spending time with him. This is what John is getting at here. That's the point of the next verse here. He says, now that we know how a Christian acts, look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Again, as John has stated previously in 1 John 3, verses 6 and in verse 9, a mark of a Christian is that they do not sin. Plain and simple. Now, we've already discussed this many times, but in case you missed it and you're sweating in your seat right now, oh no, I don't think I'm a Christian right now then. I sin. Let me explain this again to you. Let me brief you on what John is dealing with and talking about here, because John is not speaking about a sin that a believer stumbles into. He's speaking of an ongoing action, and the Greek verbs for this, does not sin, they're all in the present tense, meaning that it is an ongoing action. In other words, he's saying that whoever is born of God does not sin, does not continue to live in sin, does not live a life of habitual sin, does not live a life where he is practicing sin, right? Because there can be people that come to church here and they raise their hands and they're worshiping and they're thinking, man, when I get home, oh, I can't wait to just cut loose and I'm going to just go and sin, man. Now, you can look every bit of a Christian because you're raising your hands in worship. You're greeting fellow saints. But if your whole intent that day is to go home and just start sinning, then it shows that you're not really a Christian. It shows that you're not really in Christ and he's not in you. Because they don't mesh. They don't go together, you see. Whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, like we're saying, we may trip up in sin because we understand we have an enemy at work who is constantly throwing darts at us, right? Those fiery darts looking to tempt us, looking to make us trip up. And here's the problem. We still have this old nature. Now, it may have been put down in the basement, but that old nature wants to creep up and try to get its way every once in a while. And we have to be on guard. We have to be careful. We still are prone to sin. And we still may stumble into sin and fall into sin. But the mark of the believer is one that says, no, I don't want to live for that. I don't let that dominate me. I don't want to be about that. I'm going to repent. I'm going to seek the Lord's forgiveness. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord for that. So the Lord will cleanse us, but that's the mark of the Christian, that we come to Jesus and we ask for that forgiveness and we get right with him. We don't let sin have its way. This is what John is dealing with here. And he says, the one who is born of God keeps himself. In other words, they keep themselves from sin by keeping themselves in Jesus. Their life is marked by a life that's abiding in Christ. How many times have we seen that? The whole point of 1 John is about this fellowship in the Lord, knowing him. How are you going to know somebody better? Spend time with them. John is writing that we may know him. So we need to spend time with him. Abide in him. This is the call of Jesus. Abide in me and I'll abide in you. We keep ourselves from sin by keeping ourselves in Jesus and in his word. Now, some believe that this verse could be or should be read a little bit differently. It could be read this way. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he, Jesus, who has been born of God, keeps him, you and me, and the wicked one does not touch him. In other words, it's not the believer that's trying to keep himself. It's actually, some believe, it's Jesus that is being referred to as keeping the believer. Now, we know that whether or not this is what John intended, we know that this still is in line with God's word. Because we read in Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jesus is at work keeping you. Now, that should be a real comfort to you. Is it today? I hope it is. That Jesus is at work. Remember, he's at the right hand. He's interceding for you. And he's keeping you from stumbling. Jesus is at work, keeping us and readying us for eternity. And notice the wicked one has nothing on us. Right? That's what we read here. And keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him in the end of verse 18. The wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one, Satan, the devil, he's got nothing on you as a believer in Christ, as a child of God. The devil has nothing on you. I want you to realize that today. Again, it's because of the abiding presence of Jesus in our lives. He's the one that we owe the victory to, not ourselves. It's not about how we live or do things in a sense. It's about understanding that Jesus has secured the victory. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. We're standing in a place of victory already through Jesus Christ and the work he did for us on the cross. We fight from victory now. So we can go confidently to the Lord in prayer, but we can also go confidently in the world saying that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I don't need to fear these things now. Now understand the devil is going to be right there trying to trip you up, no doubt, drag you down. But their strength is we're abiding in Christ. When you step away from Christ, what happens? You become a little bit of a target, don't you? You become a little bit more vulnerable. And that's the key here too. Is abiding in him, living for him, being in his word, being in prayer. There's strength that comes from that. But the enemy has nothing on you. And that should be a verse that erases any doubt for the Christian that a believer can be demon-possessed. There are many that will claim and say, oh, I believe that Christians can be demon-possessed. I believe not. I don't believe a Christian can be demon-possessed. Yeah, the enemy can be right there to try to oppress you and drag you down, but he cannot possess a believer because there's no way that Jesus is going to share his residence with the devil. The Holy Spirit is not going to share his home with the devil. There's no way. The devil's going to flee at that. So understand that Jesus is keeping us and the wicked one cannot touch us. Now the whole world we see in verse 19 is under the influence of the wicked one, of the devil. You're either going to be following the devil or following Jesus. There's no in between, guys. And John has brought that up already before. There's no in between here. Many people are looking to kind of live their life as a free agent, right? Like they're saying, you know what? I haven't really made my choice right now, but I'm just, you know, looking at offers right now. Looking to see what might benefit me. Kind of living as a free agent. I haven't made my choice yet, but I'm not living for anybody. I haven't started with the devil, no way, but I haven't really made my decision for the Lord yet either. Listen, there are no free agents, okay? You're either in the Lord or you're with the devil. The devil's not sitting here saying, oh man, until I get him to worship me and bow down to me, I don't have him. He's not sitting there saying that, and he's saying, all I want to do is keep him away from God. He doesn't have to be confessing me or you know, living for me. As long as you're not living for God, the devil is happy. And those of you that are thinking, I'm okay, I'm safe, as long as I'm just kind of sitting on the fence right now, you're not. Because you're either in the Lord, a child of God, or you're tracking with the devil and a child of the devil. There's no in between, guys. There are no fence walkers. There's no free agents. You need to make your decision today. Because there's one that provides life, and there's one that's the path to hell and death. Jesus has come to provide life for us. And there's life only in Jesus. Eternal life. Life now, no doubt, abundant life, the blessed life, but life eternal. And it's found only in Jesus. And the other alternative is simply a way that leads to death and to hell. And if you're here today and you're sitting there in the middle and you're going, you know what? I've just been biding my time and processing all this. You need to make your decision. You need to make a decision. Because you don't know if you're going to have an opportunity later today, let alone next week, to make that decision and to make things right with your Heavenly Father who loves you and gave His Son to die on a cross to save you and provide the forgiveness of sin. You don't know if you're going to have another opportunity to do that. You need to make a decision today. If you're sitting here today and you're listening to this and you're in between, you don't know where you stand. All you need to do is say, Jesus, I admit now, I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. Only you can provide life and forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It's all you need to do. Confess your sin and put your trust in Jesus. Do that today. Do that right now. If you tune out the rest of the message to do that, I'll be fine with that. But make that decision today. Those of you that have made that decision, don't tune out the rest of the message. Keep listening. We're going to wrap it up here. But understand, we saw that last week, right? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's only in Him. Lastly here, we've seen, we know we have confidence in prayer. We know how a Christian acts now, not a life of sin. And now we see that we know the truth. Look at what John says in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, John summarizes this, his reason for writing ultimately in this book, that it's about the reality of Jesus, is to experience Him and know Him. Again, this word know is this knowledge from experience. It's something that they have truly grasped. It's not just, you know, intellectual knowledge where they've heard about this truth. Many people have that today. Say, oh, I believe in God. But they don't have an understanding of God. They don't have a relationship with God. This is not something they've truly experienced. It's a head knowledge, and it's not in the heart, you see. He's writing that they may know. And knowing Jesus means that we now have a greater understanding of who God is. Right? We begin to understand God in a more fuller way. Jesus said in John 14:9, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Again, the emphasis, as Believer's Bible Commentary says here, the emphasis is that it is only as we are in Jesus Christ that we can be in God. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the true God and eternal life. In other words, John is teaching that what the Gnostics denied, namely that Jesus Christ is God and that eternal life is found only in Him. Listen, this verse right here that we have in verse 20 is one of the greatest proofs of the deity of Christ. Not that we need proofs, we know and believe, but the Bible makes it very clear. Some people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, He did. And the Bible is full of that. And right here we see that Jesus came to reveal who God is, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Son of God has come to give us that understanding, to give us that knowledge. It's all wrapped up in Jesus, you see. You want to know greater who God is? Just look to Jesus. Look at the pages of Scripture here. Now, there's a certain word repeated here in this verse many times. It's the word true. You see, again, John had to contend with with much false teaching and lies. He had to contend with these false teachers coming onto the scene and trying to distort the gospel. But how does John end? This is the truth, guys. This is what is true. This is what we know to be true. This has been proven. This has been experienced. We know. We've tested this. And this is what is true. So he wraps up this letter now. He lets his readers see that this is what is true. It's all about Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then he ends now in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, that can seem a little bit odd. It's almost like this is thrown in there kind of randomly. It's like, where did this come from? John, we haven't talked about idols all along. What are you doing? We're talking about relationship with the Lord and life in him. Idols, what? This seems to be something added in there. What is this all about? But understand, I think this is very fitting, and I think this kind of ties everything together, because as we've been talking about our relationship with God through Jesus, the one thing that can rob fellowship with God is idolatry. Now, some of you are sitting here going, wait a second, right? Idolatry? No way, come on. That's like Old Testament stuff. I don't have no statue at home that I bow down to. I don't have no shrine in my house. There's no idols. But understand, did I hear Facebook back there? Whoa! Woo! There you go. Good call. And that's just it. And this is what I'm getting to. That an idol is anything that begins to replace our passion being on the Lord. An idol is anything that begins to get in the way of us living for the Lord more fully. Because idols become fellowship robbers. They become relationship destroyers in your life in Jesus. They end up taking the place of God in your life. And we all need to be those that evaluate. What are those things in my life that are taking the place of God in my life? Am I spending more time on Facebook than I am in prayer and in the Word of God, spending time in living my life for the Lord? Am I living after this thing? Do I have a heart that beats more for this activity than it does for the Lord? Because if it's so, that becomes an idol in your life. Idols today aren't little statues that we put in your home. They're things that dominate our thinking and our attention and our focus. They could be sports. They could be your cars. They could be other relationships. And we have to be careful. John says, keep yourself from idols, because they're going to get in the way of everything that I've been talking about in this book. It's going to get in the way of your relationship with the Lord, of you experiencing the fullness of life that Jesus has come to give you. It's going to get in the way of you experiencing the fullness of joy that you experience in relationship with the Lord. Keep yourself from idols. It's a very fitting way to end this book. May we be those that are taking stock of our life and evaluating and saying, Lord, show me what things I've got in my life that have begun to take the place of you, or that have caused me to spend more time in than just living for you. We need to evaluate these things. And I pray, as we've been going through this book, that your relationship with the Lord has just grown and increased. That your love for God has grown as you've seen the love, the great love that he has for you. We love because he first loved us. He's the great initiator. We simply respond. And I pray, as we've gone through the study, that our love for one another has increased. As we said, as John went around speaking at different places, speaking before people, you know, people, I'm sure, just loving the idea of hearing John pass on all these wonderful stories about Jesus and his time with him. He would come into that assembly and simply say, little children, love one another. It's the words that we leave here with that in the study. Let us love one another. And that love for one another stems from knowing God and his love for you, and loving him in return. All right? Let's pray. Worship team, come on up, and we're going to close with one song here this morning. Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word here in this time to just wrap up 1 John. What a great book. It's been packed with truth and application for us. And even this morning, we've seen many great things that, Lord, we desire to apply into our lives. Thank you for the invitation we have just to come and commune with you through prayer. And that we can come confidently asking according to your will. And Lord, may we know your will more. That comes through spending time with you, abiding in you, and being in your word as we begin to see your heart for things. And we know that your heart is certainly to see people saved. So Lord, we think of people around us right now, people that we have in our workplaces or in family that don't know you, Lord. We pray that you would save them. And we pray for those, even right now, even in our own family of God that are hurting because of sin or have stumbled in sin and are struggling. We pray that you would draw them back to you, that there would be repentance and forgiveness of sin experience, that relationship with you can be restored. And Lord, I pray that we would be experiencing that life in you in a greater way. Thank you for your love. Thank you for all you've done for us. And may we be sure to keep ourselves from idols, from things that get in the way and rob us from fellowship and relationship in you. Show us, Lord, those things right now that don't need to be there, that have gotten in the way, that, Lord, we spend too much time in. Convict us of those things, Lord. And may we be ready to say, for the cause of Christ, I want to abandon those things or see them less dominating my life. Help us in that, Lord. And we pray for those right now that are here that don't know you indeed. Maybe they've been walking on the fence, not yet willing to make that decision, Lord. I pray that you would just draw them to you. Let them see very clearly how much you love them and that you have life for them. And all they need to do is give their life to you and say, I need that. I can't do it on my own. I put my trust in you, Jesus. Lord, draw them in that decision right now. And so we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this awesome day in you, Jesus. May we just continue on in the Holy Spirit leading us in all that you have for us. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.